We're going to do some teaching today. Not just preaching, but teaching. Get that understanding so we can grow in knowledge and then apply it as godly wisdom. As we continue on into Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 5, with a focus on verses 1 and 2. And the title of our message today is, The Earthly Tabernacle is a Foreshadow of Christ's Redemptive Work. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, first and foremost. But Father, I also thank you for showing us, as we look back at the Old Testament, how you have prescribed your salvation plan from the beginning of time, how Jesus left the holy dwelling place, of which the tabernacle is a copy of here on earth. He left the one in heaven to come and to perform the redemptive work that was necessary for us to be saved and for him to be our Lord, our high priest and mediator of a new and better covenant, the covenant made in his blood, as you had promised and gave an oath that you would do. We just thank you so much, Father, for first loving us. Now, Father, please open up our hearts and our minds, because we're to love you with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. So may our minds be given the understanding and enlightenment that you desire us to have. Father, and then may our hearts then take that understanding and build it up into knowledge, whereas not only do we know what we're to do, we desire to do it in the love of Christ. And may we apply it then as godly wisdom to our lives. And Father, thank you for this picture of Christ's redemptive work that is shown to us and how the tabernacle and all of its implements and facilities are laid out, how it's just a foreshadow of all that Christ would do. So, Father, we turn this time over to you. I pray that it's delivered in the power of the Spirit and that is received in that same power, your resurrection power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we have such a high priest that he obtained a more excellent ministry. And that more excellent ministry is he became the mediator of a new and better covenant. And to portray what all that means, God gave us the tabernacle to look back upon to see the redemptive work that Christ would do while he was here doing his earthly ministry, as that's what the earthly tabernacle is a picture of, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And I've given you a handout so that you can take notes, because there's going to be a lot of Bible verses. But I handed that out to you because it's important for us to understand that all that is in the Bible is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just see a portion of that as we start looking at the tabernacle this week, next week, and possibly on into the following week. But let's go ahead and read verses 9, 1 through 5. And our focus today is going to be on the first part of the tabernacle, which is described in verses 9, 1 and 2. But I'll read through 5 to give us an overview of the whole tabernacle. And it says, Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What does this mean? What did it mean at the time? Basically, Paul, who I believe is the author of Hebrews, is telling these people that he's writing to, he's talking to the believing Hebrews, he's saying, you believing Hebrews, you're familiar with the first covenant and the tabernacle in which its ordinances and divine services of the law were performed, and it was all done in accordance with how it was prescribed to be done as Moses had given it. So it was done in accordance with the law. And the first part being the sanctuary where the lampstand, the table and the showbread were located. And the priests served there on a daily basis, doing their earthly ministry and earthly services between us and God, as the high priest would be a mediator between us to God and God to us. And so he served in that tabernacle as God wanted to have a relationship with his people. At that time, it was the Israelites or the Hebrews becoming established as the nation of Israel. And you know also, of the Holy of Holies, or as Paul calls it, the holiest of all, that was located in the tabernacle. So you had a sanctuary, and you had also the Holy of Holies that was encompassed in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And this Holy of Holies was located behind the second veil, which had the golden censer, and where the Ark of the Covenant, or if you will, the Ark of the First Covenant made with Israel, and of the holy items that were in the Ark. And what were those holy items that are in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets of the law, the manna, Aaron's rod that budded. And finally, you believing Hebrews, know of the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and of the cherubim of glory whose wings overshadowed it, as this was where the Shekinah glory of God resided, and also where the pillar of clouds and pillar of fire emanated from. And when that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire moved, they knew the tabernacle was to move with it, and so were they. So that was how God led them, with a cloud, pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire at night. And whenever it moved, they would pick up and move. You know of these things. You also know the mercy seat was a place of atonement, where once a year the high priest would come in and seek mercy and would obtain mercy. On Yom Kippur, into the Holy of Holies he would come, and that atonement would be given for the whole nation of Israel, that their sins would be covered for that entire year. Their unknown sins would be covered for that entire year, as God was faithful to do. But he also goes on to say, of these things we can't speak in detail, as the early tabernacle served its purpose and is no more. So we can't speak of it in great detail other than what's in the Bible, because it doesn't exist anymore. But these are merely a shadow of the tabernacle that is in heaven, as we read about in chapters 4 through 7 and on into chapter 8, about how these are just copies of things that exist in heaven. So we know that this tabernacle is merely a shadow of the tabernacle that is in heaven, and in which our Lord and High Priest now sits in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God on the throne of grace, and to whom we come to find mercy and obtain grace for our daily needs. That's where he's at right now. He's not residing in the copy, but he's residing in the heavenly tabernacle, sitting on his throne. And thereby he is serving as the executor or the mediator of our godly inheritance, as we obtain mercy and find God's infinite riches of grace appropriated to us, as Jesus would give them as we need them and ask for them and seek him to give them to us. We must appropriate them by being surrendered to God, the infinite riches of grace given to us through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator of this new and better covenant, because he is our high priest and we are his priest. We have a priestly ministry every day in our lives. That's what we are. We are priests that represent Jesus Christ as his ambassadors, and therefore we need a high priest and we need a mediator. It's timeless meaning. But we can speak of detail, or in detail I should say, of how all these things were a foreshadow of Christ's earthly ministry, his redemptive work, and how the pattern of the tabernacle given by Moses, or given to Moses, I should say, by God, describes what Jesus would do while he dwelt and tabernacled with us in the flesh. His redemptive work, all that Jesus would do in the flesh, is described by the layout and of the facilities and utensils of the tabernacle. And so today, we're going to explain the function and meaning at the time to us Gentiles. What did it mean at the time? We don't understand these things. We're not like these believing Hebrews whose culture grew up with these things, and we had a insight into all of it, all that it meant as far as to his people. But now we can see, and how the pattern is going to speak to us today and minister to us. And we're going to explore the timeless meaning of how Christ fulfilled all that was prefigured or foretold by the tabernacle, so that we can gain a better understanding of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And therefore we'll see the faithfulness of God in greater detail. Because as we get into chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, there's so much there if we understand what it's representing, what its intent was, what it meant to those believing Hebrews. Once we understand how the tabernacle is laid out, we'll have a better insight into those things. So as we read it, we'll then be able to gain knowledge as well as understanding. So we'll see how God's salvation plan was laid out in this earthly pattern of God's heavenly dwelling place, in which the Son of God humbled himself and left, only to return as our high priest and mediator, and to forever reign as our Lord and King. So I'm going to do this today through a presentation. You all have a handout. Has everybody got a handout that they can look on? Everybody got a pencil that needs a pencil? All you note takers have a pencil? Those who aren't note takers, get a pencil just in case you get spurred on through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay, however the Lord leads. Anyway, so the earthly tabernacle is a foreshadow of Christ's redemptive work. We see here, slide 2, the introduction to the tabernacle. God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, as it says in Exodus 25, 1 through 9. Well, we're going to talk about the entire tabernacle compound. When they speak of just the tabernacle, it's the tent of meeting, which is located here. But you'll see that it was an entire compound of different implements and different facilities that were all pointing to Jesus Christ and his coming. So we see that the tabernacle was a movable tent of meeting, which is this here. So that means it had to be taken down, packed up, and able to move. As that cloud right here, we see the cloud emanating from the mercy seat. As it would move, then they would move with it, or the pillar of fire. It was a movable tent because God wanted his people to move with him, just as he desires us to move with him today. As he wanted fellowship with them, he wants fellowship with us. So they were to be his people, and he was going to be their God. And that was all going to come, as we looked at the end of chapter 8, by the new and better covenant. As it talks about in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that he is our God and we are his people. His laws are put in our mind and written on our hearts. And we're given a new spirit, as it talks about in Ezekiel 36, that spirit of obedience. And we've had a heart transplant where we have a heart of flesh and no longer a heart of stone. But literally, his laws, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, is written on our heart to obey, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love Jesus and we desire to do the will of God as he is our life. That's the fellowship that God gives us today. So much better than what they had under the law. But the law was there to point out the need for a Savior. How horrible sin was and how necessary it was for blood, which represents life, to cover that sin. And how Jesus was that perfect sacrifice to cover our sins forever and to cleanse us forever. Amen? That's what the tabernacle is about. That's what this whole picture is. It was a picture of salvation. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus left the holy tabernacle, which was before the foundation of the world. Salvation's plan was already laid out, as it was laid out in heavens, as God's dwelling place. God's salvation plan was already in heaven when Jesus came to dwell among us. Before the foundations of the world, salvation's plan was already laid out in heaven. And Moses was given a copy of it so that we could have insight. They could have insight at the time to see all that God had for them. Pressing on, we see the grounds layout. This is what I call the outer court. This direction is east. We see that we have the gate. We have a bronze altar. We're going to see the bronze laver, which held water for ceremonial cleansing. We're also going to see the court fence, or the outer court fence. And we see the tabernacle tent, or if you will, a dead pointer. Guess what? It just died, Joey. Remember you said that it was going to last through the message? Wow, you can see all that. I'll point with my finger. You're going to have to change the slides for me. Don't, not yet. So we see how it's laid out. The bottom line is that we see that the tabernacle tent is at the far end of the courtyard, and it's facing east, just like the temple will face east. Anybody got any AAA batteries in their purse or their pocket? Okay. We also are going to see that the tabernacle, the reason we study it, is to understand God's pattern of worship. which is the foreshadow of Christ's work. And as we can see in the next slide, it's going to show us how common people can have fellowship with the Holy God. We see within the tabernacle tent, we see that inside of what is known as the holy place of the sanctuary, we see a golden lampstand. We're going to see an altar of incense. We're going to see a table of showbread. Over in the Holy of Holies, and we see the veil, or the curtain, which is called the second veil, because the first veil is the curtain that you walk in over here on the left-hand side. That'd be the first veil. The second veil is that veil that was torn in the temple that represented there's no longer a separation between God and His people. Here there was a separation because Christ had not died yet. So we see that there's that veil or curtain. We see the Ark of the Covenant. And we also have there, in a little bit different color, the hand-carried golden censer. As I believe this is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the golden censer that is behind the Holy of Holies, or in the Holy of Holies, because it couldn't be the altar of incense, because the altar of incense, you had to burn incense on it on a daily basis. So it had to be in the holy place, as it was described in Exodus chapter 27. So that's the layout. Big thing is we have the sanctuary as you walk in, and then you have the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary is where priests ministered daily. The Holy of Holies was reserved for once a year for that atoning, for the atoning sacrifice that the high priest and only the high priest would do. Now back to slide 2. Back up 2 more. There we go. So we see here the tabernacle was the center of Israelites' life as it was encamped. It was right in the middle. See how all the tents are surrounding it? So it was the center of the Israelites' life. As God is to be the center of their life, He is to be the center of our lives. We see that the 12 tribes of Israel were encamped around it, and it was Israel's spiritual center for over 500 years. In other words, the center of their life was the tabernacle for over 500 years until Solomon built his temple, built the temple that he was allowed to build, that David had set aside most of the implements and resources for. Solomon built, and then that became the center of their life. What's interesting is there is no temple in heaven. There will be a new temple on earth during the thousand-year reign, but right now there's only the tabernacle. Why? Because it's going to move and be placed here on earth where the temple will be for the thousand-year reign and rule of Christ Jesus. And guess who's going to reign and rule with Him? His saints. That would be us, saved and inspired not to sin, as I like to use that as an acronym. Now, why are we taking time to go through this? Well, because there's 50 chapters in the Bible that discuss the tabernacle. That means it's important to us to understand what the tabernacle means. 50 chapters. The gold in the tabernacle, well, let me say this. It was built with valuable materials. God didn't waste anything as far as provisions is concerned, not including us. He gives us precious provisions to be used for His purposes. Likewise, He gave precious provisions to the Israelites to be used for His purpose. So the tabernacle was built using valuable materials. Gold, silver, bronze or brass. Brass if it's polished up, bronze if it's just left pretty rough. Hardwoods, acacia wood, and rare cloths were all used in the tabernacle to build it. The tent and the fences and all the different utensils and facilities. The gold in the tabernacle totaled over 1 ton of gold. That would be metric tons, not the gold tons, but metric tons, literally 2,000 pounds of gold. And in modern terms, that means it would exceed $2.5 million today. But we know it's priceless. It doesn't matter what the value man would place on it for earthly wealth. Spiritually, it is invaluable as we look at it. And all of these materials, all these offerings that was used to build the tabernacle and its courtyard came from the Israelites. And this is indicative of how God provided for them. Because you will remember as they left the bondage of their slavery in Egypt, what did the people do just to get rid of them? Gave them all this gold, all this silver, precious jewels, and all this stuff. He gave them to them as they were leaving the bondage of their captivity, of their slavery. This is a picture of the provision that God gives us. As we leave the bondage of the slavery of sin and come into the household of God, He provides to us. Yes, it may be gold and silver, but more importantly, he gives us life and life more abundant. Just as it says in John 10:10-11, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And who are his sheep? Those who have chosen to come and tabernacle or dwell in Christ Jesus." He gives us spiritual provisions. He gives us the mind of Christ to understand those spiritual provisions. And he also provides physical provisions for us as well. What an awesome God we have. The earthly tabernacle, as I've alluded to, is a shadow of things in heaven and a foreshadow of Christ's earthly ministry and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to explore today and next week and on into the following week if we need to. But may we always remember that the real tabernacle is in heaven, where Jesus himself sits on the throne of grace as our Lord and our High Priest, just as has been told to us in Hebrews 8:1-5 and Hebrews 4:16. Next slide, slide five? Okay, the gate. Yes, you see where the arrow is? That's a big red thing. That's an arrow. It's pointing to the gate. What does the gate mean? You mean a gate has meaning? Certainly does. The gate at the time separated the people from the magnificent and holy God. Because you see, God could only be approached with repentance and sacrifice. With repentance is signified by the people when they entered in through the gate, as it says in Psalm 15:1-2. You may write that down if you want. Psalm 15:1-2. As making a sacrifice was why they entered. They would come and make a sacrifice for sins and for guilt. And then they would give a fellowship and peace offering as they desired fellowship and peace with God. And it was always given prayerfully. They would pray before they gave these sacrifices of sin and guilt. They'd pray after they had given it. They'd pray to give the fellowship offering. Then they'd pray and thank God after the fellowship and the peace offering. So it was all done prayerfully. It was literally demonstrating the fellowship that we're to have with God. We're coming before Jesus Christ and into the Lord's house, we're going to see through repentance. And that's the timeless meaning. Jesus referred to himself as the gate or the door. And anyone who enters in through him must do so through repentance. And Jesus gives them eternal life as they are committed, or as we also know, the same Greek word is used for consecrated. They are consecrated or committed to him by him. So, Christ has set us apart and committed us to God as his first fruits. And then by confessing him as Lord, we commit our life to him. So therefore, we are in him and he is in us and we're in the Father. And the Father is in us as we are committed to live the life that he desires us to do. Through repentance. John 10:7-9 says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved.'" Is there any doubt in your mind if you abide in Christ, you will be saved? Well, then you're not abiding in Christ, because he takes away all that doubt away from you as he gives you his peace, as he promises he will. Surrender your life to Christ and there'll be no doubt that you belong to him. You're not operating on the periphery or the edges, what I can get away with and still be saved, but you're operating in salvation itself, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's what our life is to be about. "And we'll go in and out and find pasture." Not only does he save us, but he provides us green pastures and provisions, the provisions of that abundant life, to grow and learn about him, as his divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Matthew 7:13-14, continuing on about the gate. "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus said, "for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It takes a committed life to belong to Jesus Christ. Liberty in Christ isn't the ability to live however you want to. It's for the first time in your life, because you're no longer under the slavery of sins, to live how God enables you to and empowers you to, as your life is devoted to Him through Jesus Christ and as led and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. The narrow gate. Now, this physical gate up here was 20 cubits wide by 5 cubits high, or 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. Well, that sounds pretty wide. Well, compare 30 feet wide versus the path of destruction that the world offers. That's a very narrow gate compared to what the world offers you. The world offers you everything else except entering in through Jesus Christ. Oh, you can be religious, just don't exercise it. You can believe in Jesus, but just don't tell us about Him. You can have a life in Christ, but don't bother us with it. Don't be an example and everybody will leave you alone. Compromise and everybody roots you on. Stand up for Christ and the world turns against you. And praise God that they do, because that shows and tells us that we're doing what we're supposed to do. Because He says that the world hated Him and they're going to hate us too, because we represent Him. Amen? If there's no difference between you and the world, then search your soul. Repent and come into that gate. Because Jesus goes on to say, Luke 13:23-24, Jesus said, "Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, strive, agonizomai, or agonize to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Are there few who are going to be saved? Those who truly love the Lord and are walking in Christ are saved, as they are abiding in Him, as they are living their lives in Him. Does that mean we're not going to stumble and fumble and fail? Sure, but they're all meant. All those things are meant to tell us to get back where we belong. Get back in Christ. Learn from our mistakes. And grow in Jesus. He never made any mistakes, but He's our mediator when we do, so that it's not held against us. We have the blood of Jesus covering us. And we have the security of eternal life that's found only in Christ Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah. Look at how just the gate speaks to us of God's redemptive plan for us in the tabernacle. We just entered in. Now we have the whole courtyard and all that is meant with a deeper understanding and meaning when we draw near to God in fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. Because He became the sacrifice. So it has to be done through repentance and sacrifice. Well, we repent and we come in through Jesus Christ, as He was our sacrifice by which we enter in, and then sanctified. Remember, sanctified, there's a difference between consecrated, which means committed to God, that we confess to Him and we're committed to Him. And sanctified means then that we're prepared and made holy. Paul calls this continuing to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who wills and acts in you according to His purposes, His good pleasure. So then we're sanctified as we enter in and we become living sacrifices that glorify God. So our lives are to be repentance and sacrifice as well. Living in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we become living sacrifices, as we will be conformed to the image of Him who loved us and died for us. And we will imitate Him as we glorify God and we're made holy and acceptable. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And we'll talk about the burnt offerings, how the entire offering or sacrifice was burnt up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Well, Jesus was our sweet-smelling aroma to God that covers us forever. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not above anything you should do. It's not something heroic to make your life a living sacrifice. That's the minimum. That's what God expects from you. That's the reasonable service a belonging to Christ produces. We don't do it to be saved, but because we are saved, we become living sacrifices and glorify God by surrendering all to Jesus Christ on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Now, we're not going to be perfect in that, but we are being perfected in Christ Jesus. That's what our life is about, being prepared for eternity. And we're going to get a new body. Yay. We're going to get a new body. We already got a new spirit. We were born again. But our eternal soul is what's going to heaven, and it needs to be prepared. And our soul is our mind, our wisdom, our knowledge, our heartfelt desires. That's all going to be prepared for heaven. Psalm 4:5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What does that mean? It means practice His righteousness. Remember, it's not just imputed to us, it's imparted to us. So we practice His righteousness, as John says in 1 John, we're to do, or we don't belong to God. We practice Christ's righteousness, and we trust in Him to sanctify us, make us holy, and to change us, which really means conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, because we're His children. We're going to become like His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God. So that's the gate. We may have to go 4 or 5 weeks on this. I don't know. But it's important. Everything is important as far as the tabernacle is concerned. And I wish somebody would have shared this with me 20 years ago. I try to share with you the things I wish people would have shared with me, so I could have grown that much faster in the Lord. Amen? Because we're here to disciple you. Not just bring you to know Christ, but to grow in Him. Next is the outer fence, which is slide 6. There it is, there with the red arrow. The outer court fence was the outer border of the tabernacle site. It consisted of the following. Linen curtains, probably white, because the first use of linen talked about it being white. So the first rule of hermeneutics is, however it's used first, you assume that that's how it is used in the following application. So we assume it's white. That's why they show it white. And all this stuff is identified in Exodus 27. It also contains pillars, sockets, hooks, caps and rods, pins and bronze or brass to hold it all together. The measurements of the court fence were 100 cubits long or 150 feet long by 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide, by 5 cubits high, 7.5 feet high. So 150 by 75 by 7.5 feet high. So it wasn't a huge place. When you consider how many millions of people that were there. So what would that tell you about when you entered into that courtyard? If these people had a heart of repentance and sacrifice, you'd be awful close to one another, wouldn't you? And that's what fellowship is meant to do, is bring us closer as the body of Christ to God. As we come into fellowship with Him, we come into fellowship with one another. So I hope and pray it was a crowded place, as I hope and pray one day this will be a crowded place. But praise God, He is faithful. That's what we're to have. Closeness with one another. Because He said, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And love one another as I have loved you. At the time, what did it mean? Well, if you have a gate, you must have a fence that will protect the people who enter in. Wouldn't do no good to have a gate if everything else was open. So you had to have a fence. This also signifies those who have been consecrated or committed to entering in by the gate. And when they enter in, being committed to give that sacrifice and to give repentance, that means they're desiring, as I said, to be sanctified, prepared and made holy through submission to God's will. So when they entered in the gate and they were in that outer courtyard, they were showing commitment and desire to be sanctified. It's timeless meaning. Outside is the world. Inside the fence is symbolic of us being set apart for God's purposes and for His pleasure. And He sets us apart and shelters and protects and preserves us in one place, Jesus Christ. Psalm 61:4 says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. This is what David said. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. What's that a picture of? Us abiding in Christ as our tabernacle, as we live in Him and He lives in us, and we're protected by the shelter of His wings. And no one can snatch us from His hands or from His Father's hands, who has cupped us over, right? We're in Christ's hands, and then God's hands cover us. No one can snatch us from Him. Jude 1:1-2, and I know there's only one chapter in Jude, but 1:1-2 says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. When do you get mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you? When you have been called, sanctified, you desire to be prepared and made holy, and you are preserved in Christ Jesus, then and only then can you expect mercy and grace and peace to be multiplied to you. Are you lacking peace? Are you lacking love? You feel unloved? Get where you belong. Get back in Christ, abiding in Him. Take your eyes off yourself and put it on the author and finisher of your faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We don't trust in ourselves to be changed. We surrender to Christ, and He does it all into and through us, and He is faithful to do it. He will never leave us or desert us or forsake us. He will do it. All we got to do is get out of the way. Remember, we have the perfect connection with God. The only thing that's hindering is our desire to fellowship with Him. He's got everything else in the world except our time, our attention, and our love. He who first loved us wants us to love Him as He loved us. And we do that through Jesus Christ and the agape love that's poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. The Word is the fence that protects us from the evil one and keeps us corralled and abiding in Christ. You feel like Jesus isn't it close to you? Guess who moved? And I'll bet, if you're feeling that way, you haven't been in the Word for a while. You know, I was just telling my wife the other day, I need to practice what I preach. I had a couple of days off. You know, I wasn't in the Word for a couple of days. It's like, man, it's so easy to do. You get busy. I'm not perfect. Well, you guys certainly know that. But the bottom line is, look, when He convicts your heart, man, go back to where you belong. So now I drug my wife with me. We're going through Romans as a daily devotional, regardless of what happens. So we're in this together. But the bottom line is the Word is the fence that protects us from the evil one and keeps us corralled and abiding in Christ. John 17:14-17 says, this is Jesus praying, the true Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us, prepare us, keep us holy by the word, because the word is truth. We're here in the world to further the kingdom of God, but we're not of the world and compromised by it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He brought us here in the world for a purpose, to be His ambassadors, be His witnesses, to not just be in that courtyard, but to be out in the world showing the glory of God, not so much by what we say, but by what we do and the example that we set, not only as men and women, but as fathers and mothers, and as co-workers, and as friends to neighbors that are in our neighborhood. That's what our life is about. And then the opportunity will be given to us to share the good news of Jesus when they want what we have. As we've all been given the ministry of reconciliation, and that's why we're priests, so that we can share that. Slide 7. The bronze altar. The bronze altar was made of acacia wood, and you see where it's located. Come in the gate, you're going to come in, and you're going to come in through repentance and sacrifice. First thing that hits you is the sacrifice part. And it was square, covered with bronze or brass. Let's go to slide 8, son. Show us the picture. That's what it looked like. It's square. Four corners of the altar had horns overlaid with bronze, as it talks about in Exodus 27. And horns symbolized the power of God. And the covering of blood on those horns for sins represented to the Israelites that their sins have been covered, so now they can have the power of God to live their lives pleasing to Him. We have the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power that lives in us to enable us to live the life God desires us to. And that's what the infinite riches of grace is all about. It's not about us just being forgiven. It's about us being conformed, living the life that God desires to further His kingdom. Now, the measurements were 5 cubits long, which is 7.5 feet, 5 cubits wide, 7.5 feet, and 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet. And we're looking at that picture. If we go to the next picture, son, we know the people were short. They were only about 5'2". At 4.5 feet, you'd think it'd be higher. Well, I was informed that there's steps over on the other side where people would walk up to it. So they literally were on steps. So it was 4.5 feet high. That guy was about 5'2", so I imagine there's a couple steps that guy's standing on, the priest, as he's given the sacrifice. Yet I digress. Let's press on. Under the law, sacrifices, as we've talked about, has three central ideas. Consecration, which means a commitment to God. Expiation, which means the covering of sin. Propitiation, which means the appeasement of God's divine anger. But consecration offerings, which were gifts or peace and fellowship offerings, could not be made without first making an expiation and propitiation offering. As there can be no commitment to God without first covering our sins and doing away with God's divine anger or appeasing God's divine anger. So therefore, the sins were covered by blood and His anger was put at bay because of the death of that innocent animal. And blood is the symbol of life. Thus, Moses or the Mosaic law established substitutionary death for atonement and propitiation. Covering of sins, atonement, propitiation, taking away the anger of God. And all of this is a foreshadow of what the Messiah or the Christ would do for God's people. That would be us. And each Old Testament sacrifice was to be given looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice to be given by Jesus Christ. And there's a whole chapter devoted to that in Hebrews. It talks about in chapter 11 what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. How these Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and it was their faith that was counted as righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ and been given the gift of faith by grace. It's by grace through faith that we're saved, and that not from ourselves, it's a gift from God. At the time, sacrifice was necessary for temporary forgiveness until the next time you sinned, and then you had to give another sacrifice. So the sacrifice was necessary for forgiveness, and the blood of animals was important as it covered the sins temporarily for the people before God so He could have fellowship with them. And a proper sacrifice was an animal that was valuable and not flawed. You would give God your best. Not like today when people go to donate to the church. What do they want to do? They want to give the old broken down couch or the things they don't want anymore. Oh, well, let's just donate it to the church. God wants your first fruits. If you don't feel like giving that, don't give nothing. But keep coming anyway. God desires to have your best. So they were to give their best. And sin was serious. Only shed blood, which stands for life, could pay for sins. And by the laying of their hands on the animal that was to be sacrificed, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal that was being sacrificed as its throat was cut. And they felt that animal quiver and smelt the blood and the heat coming off from that blood and the animal dying before their eyes. That innocent animal showed how tragic their sin was, that it cost an innocent life, as that blood represented the life draining out of that animal to cover them and their sins. And I imagine in the beginning it was a traumatic and emotional experience. But it's just like sin. As you do it over and over again, guess what? Hearts got hardened. And it didn't mean so much anymore. I know I grew up on a farm. And when you slaughter your first animal, it's a tragic, traumatizing experience. But after you've done it a number of times, it's like, well, let's just get on it. This is what's required. And that's what happened to Israel. Their hearts became hardened. And the word in Hebrew says that's called, they become dull of hearing. May our hearts not become hardened because of sin being in our lives and hindering us from having that personal relationship with Christ that He desires. And that's what we've been warned about in the first seven chapters of Hebrews. That person would identify with that animal sacrifice when given an individual sin or guilt offering. They literally had to individually take part. Just as we have to individually take part in being forgiven for our sins by repenting and coming to Christ and using the gift of faith that God gives us to believe in the one whom He has sent and surrender all to Him as His blood was shed for us. And His body was broken, beaten, beyond recognition, to take the anger of God away from us. I don't know if you guys have seen The Passion of Christ, but you know we have communion about every month. I think it'd probably be good once a year just to watch that Passion of Christ, just to get an idea of the brutality that Christ faced, how ugly our sin was, not just our personal sin, but the sins of the entire world forevermore placed on Jesus Christ. Maybe that would make communion that much more insightful to us, meaningful. Because again, we can do communion the same way. Well, is this something we do? No, it's not. It's the remembrance of all that Christ has done. It was His work that was finished at the cross. He is the gate by which we enter in. And we're to remember that. And He knows that we would soon forget it. And to signify the pervasive nature of sins, a daily burnt offering was given morning and evening by the priests for the daily covering of Israel's trespass or unknown sins. As we already know, the identified sins or sins that people knew of, they were to do an individual sin or guilt offering so that their known sins or transgressions would be taken care of by those individual sin and guilt offerings. And it also signified that daily burnt offering also signified that sin was to be dealt with totally as the sacrifice was burnt up completely and the aroma rose up to God. It was a sweet smelling aroma to God so that He could look down upon us with the covering of that blood, the innocent life that had been shed, so that He could have fellowship with the nation of Israel on a daily basis. Timeless meaning. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, and He makes us clean forever by the shedding of His blood, as we're going to read about in Hebrews 9:11-14. His sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, and He rose up to God and now sits at the right hand of God, in the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, the throne of grace. As His earthly ministry is finished, He says, it is finished. Totelestai. It is finished. He's done it all. And we'll see that His blood consecrated all things on earth and in heaven, which we're going to get into as we get into chapter 10. John the Baptist declared, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. And we'll get more into that much later as we get into chapters 9 and 10. We've seen the gate by which we enter in. We've seen the fence that protects us, which is the Word of God and abiding in Christ. We've seen that we come in committed to give repentance and a sacrifice. Christ was our sacrifice and we repent and we come in by the narrow gate. And then we're made a living sacrifice. And that living sacrifice is to further the kingdom of God for the glory of God and not for our own personal gain. It's not for wealth. It's not for health. It's for literally the glory of God. May we walk in Christ. May we walk in His ways. May we learn from this picture that God has given us of the tabernacle because we draw near to God and He draws near to us because we are in Christ Jesus. What an awesome Savior, Lord, high priest and mediator we have. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. Thank you for being our God and us being your people. We thank you for all that you've done and are doing into and through Jesus Christ. Thank you for him being our Lord and our high priest, and for making us your holy priesthood. May we, as we walk out of this building today, not focus on the church being a building, but us being the holy temples where the Holy Spirit resides in us. As you have given us that threefold covering, the Holy Spirit resides in us. We're covered by the blood of Jesus, and your protection, the shelter of your wings, is upon us, and you keep us safe. And Father, may we be in your word that will draw us back to you, your word that protects us from becoming compromised in the world. May we be in your word, and may I be a doer of your word as well as a purveyor of your word. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.